We're reading tonight Psalm 13. Psalm 13, then, and let's read together. This is a psalm of David. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we praise and thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you that it's true. And we thank you that it's real. It's rooted in the reality of our experience. We pray that you would teach us to be honest about our anguish and our troubles, and that you would teach us to rejoice in your unfailing love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do keep that open in front of you. Psalm 13. Song sung blue, everybody knows one. Song sung blue, every garden grows one. Me and you are subject to the blues now and then. But when you take the blues and make a song, you sing them out again. Sing them out again. Song sung blue, weeping like a willow. Song sung blue, sleeping on my pillow. Funny thing. But you can sing it with a cry in your voice, and before you know it, you get to feeling good. You simply got no choice. 1972, Neil Diamond, number one in the charts for a good number of weeks, always on the radio, still often on the radio a lot today. And the message of the song is, singing the blues is therapeutic. Singing the blues is therapeutic. Just the simple act of singing helps ease the pain. Singing out the blues, exercising your worries. One moment you're crying, but before you know it, you're feeling good. You just can't help it. That's what the song says. Is that right? Probably not. Oh, thank you, David. Probably not. Well, certainly, I think there is some truth in that singing can be therapeutic. Music is a wonderful gift from our Creator. And to sing is a wonderful thing. Singing is what's happening in Psalm 13. It's definitely a song. If you see the inscription at the top, it's for the director of music. So this is a song to be sung. It's of David. And David really does start off with real anguish. And within a few lines, just a few short lines, he's experiencing delight, joy. And what is it that makes the difference? Is it the simple act of singing, or is it something else? Well, let's see as we walk through this psalm. First of all, do see the anguish with which he comes, verses 1 and 2. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? We don't know the exact context of this psalm, but David's not having a good day. It's a lament. Lots of the psalms are laments. In fact, between 50 and 60 psalms in the Psalter are laments. That's one third. Over one third of the psalms are these kind of desperate cries to God in desperate situations. And they provide us with songs to sing in troublesome times, in sad times, in tough times. And the fact that they're there, the fact that God has inspired them to be here in the Bible, and the fact that there are so many of them suggests that there will be plenty of difficult times with which to sing them. Plenty of sad times in which to sing them. Plenty of tough times in which to sing them. You've got this modern tendency to package Christianity in the brightest of packages. Well, that doesn't really square with the Bible. You got the message, come to Christ and your life will be hunky-dory and all your problems will disappear. Life will be a breeze all the time. That's rubbish. It's just not true. You don't have to be a Christian very long to realize that's not true. The Christian life is the best life, but it's a hard life. It's a tough life. In many ways, it's the hardest life, even though it's the best life. That's our experience. That's David's experience as a believer here. He's in trouble. It's a song that arises out of trouble. And again, that shouldn't surprise us. If we've read the Psalms to this point, certainly on the back of Psalm 2, you don't have to turn to it now, but it's one that we've looked at a number of times. Psalm 2 tells us how the world reacts to God and his chosen king, his anointed king, his Messiah. You'll remember that psalm tells us that the nations conspire and the peoples plot and the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together and they fight against God and his chosen king, the Messiah, wanting to be free of their rule. And Psalm 2 tells us that's an absolutely stupid thing to do. It's a futile thing to do. It won't work because God has won and God will win, but the opposition and the hatred is real nonetheless. And so David, God's anointed king, his Messiah with a small m, was often on the receiving end of that hatred and that hostility. And so was David's much greater son, the Messiah, capital M, the Christ, capital C, the Lord Jesus. And if you belong to him, you will be on the receiving end of that kind of opposition and hatred, just by sheer merit of belonging to him. And so Jesus says in John 15 that if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. A servant is not greater than its master. If they persecuted me, then they'll persecute you also. And then he concludes that section, which we'll be looking at in the autumn actually, with these wonderful words which form the text for the year. I don't know where the card's gone, but it's around somewhere. Hopefully you've got one in your lounge or somewhere. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. But in this world you will have trouble. That's the reality. Christians know the reality of that. We know what it is to have trouble. Trouble because we live in a fallen world, but trouble specifically as well because we belong to Jesus and we want to live a godly life. And the Bible says anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So in many ways, Christians know what it's like to live your life under a cloud. It's the normal Christian experience, whatever you might hear on the God Channel. But verse 1, he expresses this anguish, this distress that he's in, first of all, in relation to God. He's got a theological problem. The Lord seems to have forgotten David. It seems to be hiding his face from him. He's got trouble with God seeming absent. So if you'd ask David how he'd felt, he'd say, I feel absolutely terrible. Absolutely terrible. And if you'd asked him why, he'd have said, because I feel as if God's forgotten me. I feel as if God's forsaken me. That's the feeling that you can get when you don't get a positive answer to your prayers for relief when you're in the mess. You can feel as if God has abandoned you. He's forgotten you. And that's a terrible feeling. But it's a real feeling that many people, many Christians, many believers have. And then he expresses his anguish and distress, verse 2, the start of verse 2, in relation to himself. He's got a psychological problem, an inner problem, a problem in his mind with his thoughts, and a problem in his heart. He says he's wrestling with his thoughts and sorrowing in his heart. We don't know exactly what it is that he's wrestling with. Maybe he's struggling with these theological thoughts, this idea of God forsakenness. I mean, if you just look across at Psalm 11, verse 7, David has said there that the upright will see the Lord's face. The upright will see the Lord's face. But now, in Psalm 13, the Lord seems to be hiding his face from David. Well, does that mean that David isn't one of the righteous? Does that mean? Maybe that's the kind of thing he's wrestling with. Does that mean that I'm not one of the righteous after all? Does that mean that I'm one of the wicked? And if I'm one of the wicked, then what's my lot? Well, Psalm 11, verse 6 says, fiery coals, burning sulfur, and this terrible blazing wind. Maybe that's what he's wrestling with. Or maybe in his mind he's just going over the problem again and again and again and again. And thinking, how am I going to get through this? Or what do I need to do to get through this? What plans do I need to put in place? What option should I take? None of the options seem to offer much hope at all. And he goes back and forth in his mind with this kind of thinking. Maybe that's wrestling in his mind. But as he does it, whatever it is, the anxiety just piles up. And with the anxiety there comes anguish, sorrow in his heart. The sun is out, the sky is blue, there's not a cloud to spoil the view, but it's raining. It's raining in my heart. It's raining in his heart. It's dark. Sorrow. He's got this internal problem. And then, second part of verse 2, he expresses his anguish, his distress in relation to others. It's a sociological problem, an external problem. He's got enemies. Enemies who actually seem to have the upper hand. Enemies who are probably rubbing it in. But worst of all, I think it's that first thing. It's this sense that God has forgotten him, forsaken him, that's causing him such distress and anguish. Because being pursued and attacked and falsely accused and mocked by enemies, that's one thing. Experiencing mental and emotional turmoil that goes with that kind of thing is another thing. But the thought that God has abandoned you, the thought that God has forgotten about you, is a completely different thing altogether. It's by far the worst part of his trouble. It's the top trouble, this sense of God's absence. After all, David is the Lord's anointed, isn't he? He shouldn't be experiencing this, shouldn't he? Hadn't God promised to be with him and establish his house forever? And now he feels forgotten. It's as if his enemies are going to beat him and he's going to die. And it's all going to be over. It's devastating. And this triple trouble is aggravated by God's delay. Four times he demands, how long? How long? How long? How long? How long? Some of you got up this morning, that's the question on your lips. It's been on the question on your lips and your mind all day. How long? How long is this going to go on? How long am I going to have to keep putting up with this? How long am I going to keep having to do this? I mean, it's one thing, isn't it, to have to walk through the mess, to have to enter the darkness, but when there doesn't seem to be any light at the end of the tunnel, when you feel totally marooned in the middle of all the mess, and the days pass, and the weeks pass, and the months pass, and even years pass, and God doesn't seem to meet the deadlines for deliverance that you keep setting for him, what then? What do you do then? How much longer? And I think most, if not all, human beings know something of that how long syndrome, feeling. Our joys, they seem to pass very quickly, don't they? Our sorrows seem to last. That's the way it seems. Not always true, but that's the way it seems. A week within a prison, I've never been in prison or solitary confinement, but I'm sure that a week in prison feels much longer than a month of freedom. And a week in the mess, in the trouble, the anguish, well, that's much longer than a month of joy. Do you know that experience? I think it's very human. And that's why the Bible's a brilliant book. It's a real book, rooted in the reality of our experience. I mean, don't you ever get tired of that I'm fine syndrome? It's very common in churches. How are you? Fine. Oh, how were you yesterday? Oh, it's fine. How are you going to be tomorrow? Fine. And you think, excuse me? I'm looking for a real person. Is there a real person around anywhere? Has anyone seen one? In this world, you will have trouble. And it's okay to admit that you're going through trouble and that you're under a cloud at the moment. The Bible's a real book. One of the precious things about the Bible. rooted in the reality, as I say, of our experience. That's because we have a God who understands us. That's the fact that this psalm and all these other psalms of lament are here in the Bible is an indication that God understands us. Here's some words from Hebrews chapter 5. During the days of his life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. You know who that was about? About the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about God incarnate. The God who understands us. God who knows anguish. Just a few verses earlier in Hebrews 4, this is what it says. We do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Therefore, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. The Bible's a real book. God is a real God, a God who understands us and who sympathizes with us. It's a wonderful thing. And that's the anguish that leads, that he comes with. And then verses 3 and 4, let's just have a look at the instinct that leads him to cry out. Verse 3, look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. So the petition, the prayer, the plea is there in the second part of verse 3. What's he asking for? Is he asking for guidance? Is he asking for understanding? Maybe he's asking to be able to see God's face again. There's strong evidence the way this word is used elsewhere in the Bible that he's simply asking for renewed strength and energy in the face of his troubles so that he can keep going, so he can survive. Notice that he backs up his request with reasons. He says, Lord, I want you to do this, and this is the reason why. If you don't, I'll die. There's one reason. If you don't, my enemies will say I've won, and that just won't bring shame on me. That's probably going to be tarnish on your reputation, Lord, because, after all, I'm your servant, and if you don't deliver me, they'll be saying, he's not powerful, this God. Or he's not merciful enough to deliver me. I think that's the kind of reasoning. But what I want us to see is just this gut reaction that David seems to have as a believer. And it's quite illogical, actually, after verses 1 and 2, because what's he been doing in verses 1 and 2? In verse 1, he's been bemoaning a God who doesn't pay attention to him or seems not to be paying attention to him. And then in the very next breath, he pleads with him to pay attention. He's not listening to me, he's forgotten me. Listen to me, Lord. Look upon me. Help me. Answer my prayer. Even when the believer thinks and feels that God isn't paying attention to them, even when God seems to be turning a deaf ear to their cries, the believer will nevertheless keep coming back to God. That's what you do in your anguish. And some of you are in anguish. Right now, isn't that what you keep doing? Keep coming back to God, crying out to him. The fact that you're here tonight, the sign of that, keep coming back to God. You keep meeting with the Lord's people. You don't stay away, even in the middle of your anguish, even in the middle of your turmoil. You're still here. You're not getting an answer from God, it seems. You wonder if God has forgotten about you. Turned away from you. And in the depth of your trouble, what do you say? You say, Father, please help. And what's the assumption when you do that? Well, the assumption is that deep down, you still know that he is your God. You still know that you belong to him. He cries out to the Lord, his God. Lord, my God. That's what he says. Lord, my God. That's the knee-jerk reaction of faith. And ironically, paradoxically, strangely, it is in the despair that you find your greatest assurance. Because if you can't help but keep coming back to him in your cries and in your attendance with the Lord's people, even when you're in the pit of despair and anguish, if you can't help but do that, then you really must be his. you really must be his. He really is your God, and you are his child. And then finally, we've got the joy and the assurance with which he concludes, verses 5 and 6. If you're feeling shortchanged, this point might be a bit longer than the others. Verse 5, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. But there's the turning point. There's the hinge. You notice the change in atmosphere in the psalm. You just look at the verbs to start with. Trust, rejoice, sing. Well, what's happened? He's just been at rock bottom, expressing the fact that he's lower than a snake's belly, and now he's talking about rejoicing. That's a big turning point. Why? What's happened to him between verses 4 and 5? Has his enemies been trounced? Have they gone on holiday, gone away for a long period of time? Well, no. Seems nothing's changed in his circumstances, apparently. And notice he doesn't say, well, I'm feeling better about myself now. I've recovered a bit of self-esteem and self-awareness and self-worth. No, he doesn't say that. It's got something to do with God. It's got something to do with the Lord himself. And he talks about trusting in the Lord's unfailing love, which is a very, very common word in the Bible. The Hebrew word's hesed, or chesed. And it's love, but in the English translations, that one word is invariably translated with more than one word, with two words, because one word just can't do it justice. Love, or even grace, just won't do it justice. Unfailing love is better, hesed. And it's talking about the miracle of God's character. And David is looking back on what he knows, the facts about God that he knows from his own experience and from the history of God's people. And whenever I see that word, hesed, automatically, I think of Exodus 32 and 34, which is the incident of the golden calf and what follows. There's Israel. God has rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He's been amazing to them. And while Moses is up on the mountain with God, and God is establishing this covenant, this special deal, this special relationship that he has with his people, at that very moment, right at the very start of it, they make this idol, and they bow down and they worship it. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. So the people have done the dirty on God right at the very start of their relationship with him, right at the very start of their marriage contract. And it's a bit like a bride making promises to her husband on her wedding day and then going and sleeping with another guy on that very same night. That's the horror of Israel's sin. You get a small picture of the horror of Israel's sin in God's face when you think of it in those terms. That's Exodus 32. And then in Exodus 33, you've got this long drawn out intercession that Moses has with God. God is pleading with Moses is pleading with God to renew the covenant with the people, not to cast them off. And then you get this wonderful request of Moses. I want to see you, Lord. I want to see your glory. And remember what God says to him. He says, you can't see me because no one can see me and live. But what I'll do is I'll hide you in a cleft in the rock and I'll pass by you and you can see my back parts, but my face you can never see. And that's what happens, and the Lord passes by him, and he declares his name, the Lord, which is Yahweh, the word that we have translated in capital letters throughout the Old Testament. And he says this, it's the miracle of God's character. The Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, abounding in hesed, the word is there. Abounding in hesed and faithfulness, maintaining love, the word is hesed, maintaining love, hesed, to thousands, and forgiving wickedness and sin. That's this God, and he does forgive the sin of Israel. Well, you see that in the light of Israel's horrendous rebellion, you conclude that this love, this this hesed, this unfailing love, really is a remarkable thing. Really is a miracle. This kind of thing shouldn't happen. And yet it does. Here is this stiff-necked and rebellious people worshipping idols, and they're stiff-necked because you always become what you worship, and they've been worshipping this ox, and oxes are renowned for being stiff-necked and stubborn, so you become what you worship. Here's this stiff-necked people, idolatrous. They stick two fingers up at God, even after all he's done for them, and they do it right there at Covenant Mountain, and yet God has mercy on them. It should not happen. It's the miracle of God's unfailing love. Hesed, it's a very shocking, very surprising, very wonderful thing. And it's steadfast. It's got stickability. It's sustaining. It's ongoing for God's people. And that's why you've got that word unfailing translated there. Love doesn't do the word justice. Neither does grace. It's not just love. It's loyal love. It's not just grace. It's grace that has committed itself and will never, ever, ever let go. It's tenacious love. It's ongoing. It's sustaining. It's the love that supports and holds up God's people. It's the love that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 12, or that God reveals to him. You know, he's in the pit, isn't he? This thorn in the flesh, and he keeps asking God to take it away, and God answers him. Doesn't give him the answer he necessarily wants. He says, no, I'm not going to take it away. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. That's hesed, God's ongoing, sustaining love that supports and upholds his people. We read of God's hesed in lots of other psalms as well, most notably in the most famous psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 23, where we hear the Lord being David's shepherd, the Lord being our shepherd. And you've got these words, Psalm 23, verse 6. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And the word that we translate mercy there is hesed again. Surely, goodness and hesed will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And Ralph Davis, in his little commentary on the Psalms, he points out that the word follow there, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, is just a too weak a translation. The word really is pursue, because often that word is used of enemies pursuing you to do you harm, to do you damage, to destroy you. But in Psalm 23, David takes that very same word and he turns it on its head. And the picture is this, that the Lord, he's got two servants. And these servants are called goodness and hesed. And they pursue me all the days of my life. They pursue the believer all the days of his or her life. They relentlessly follow you. They want to catch you and kind of take you down in a rugby tackle and heap more grace and more mercy and more love and more goodness on you. Hesed. It's a wonderful word. A miracle of God's character. It's the love which the Lord promises to stalk you with all the days of your life. It tells us that God is a stalker, a good kind, who stalks us with love, unfailing love. Love with super glue on it, love that never lets go. That's what hesed is. That's what David is saying he's trusting here. In his hesed, God has committed himself to his people, and he says, I'll never leave you. And that's why it's the turning point of the psalm. I trust in your hesed, your unfailing love. That's the truth that puts a solid floor in the bottomless pit of your anguish and despair. The solid floor in the bottomless pit of your despair, hesed. And he says, my heart rejoices in your salvation. So see the contrast from verse 2. Verse 2, he's been talking about sorrow in his heart, but now his heart's rejoicing. And it's rejoicing in God's salvation. He's probably looking back to evidence of salvation in the past. These are the facts that God has saved him in the past. And because he saved him in the past, he's sure that he will save him in the future. He's confident of that in the future. And so he goes from anguish to assurance, and it's hesed, it's unfailing love, that makes the difference. So it's not the act of singing, is it? You see that? It's not just the mere act of singing that takes him from despair to delight. It's actually the content of the song. It's the content. It's the facts. Your unfailing love. Your salvation. Your goodness. That's what makes the difference. And we see that in the New Testament as well. We see it in Romans 8. Let's just finish with this. You might want to turn to it. Again, Romans 8 is page 1135. And Paul has been talking to the Christians in Rome about our present sufferings and about the believers groaning in our present sufferings. Again, very real. This is what the Christian life is like. It's full of groanings. It's trouble, hardship, persecution. And then he says this. What then shall we say, verse 31, in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? In this world you'll have trouble. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You go from groaning to rejoicing, and it's God's unfailing love that makes the difference. It's God's salvation. It's the facts. It's the facts. So Paul says, yeah, groaning, but I've got delight, and it's the facts that make the difference. My heart rejoices in your salvation past. Verse 32, he did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. You can rejoice in that past salvation. And that means you can rejoice in your future salvation as well, because it's certain. Because if God did not spare his son, if God gave us his very best, then you can be absolutely sure he's not going to give up on you now. And he will graciously give you all things. Confidence of his salvation in the future. And what is it that makes the difference? It's love. That special love. That unfailing love from which nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate you from your God, your Lord. And that's a reason to sing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you understand us and that you sympathize with us. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus to be our sympathetic Savior. And we praise you that he knew what it was to cry out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? We thank you, Lord, that in those words lie our hope, because he was forsaken for our forgiveness. We thank you for your demonstration, clear demonstration of your unfailing love in the cross. And we pray that in our days of anguish and trouble, that we would remember the facts, that you love us and you will never, ever forsake us. And you will never leave us, but you will lead us home to that place where there are no sadness and there's no trouble. And there's only joy. And we pray as we wait for that day that we would continue to sing of your salvation and rejoice in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.